Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to look at some of the events of the Holy Week, and we're going to begin with what we celebrate today as the church has designated the holiday as Palm Sunday, which is celebratory of the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem at the beginning of his final week of his earthly ministry. Pre-crucifixion, early earthly ministry. Let me say this. I need to put a little context in place. Jesus was staying in the town of Bethany. And the road from Bethany to Jerusalem led you into Jerusalem through what is known as the Sheep Gate. And the Sheep Gate is where on Selection Day, as defined in the Leviticus, in Selection Day, they would bring in all of the lambs that they're going to use for the Passover sacrifice. And they would herd them in through the Sheep Gate to the temple grounds. And it became a holiday. It became a tradition. People would gather, you know, very much like, you know, we're in state championship basketball season, right? Well, your team wins the championship, what happens? You know, when they come back into town, they're riding on the fire truck. All the police flashers are flashing and horns are honking and people are lined up along the side of the road. They're having a celebration for the conquering heroes coming back to town. And in antiquity, it was very much like that too. If your king and his armies went out to battle, they would come in a triumphal parade, and they would, all the people would gather, and there'd be fanfare and singing and music, and the king would come through riding on his white stallion, and all of his conquered people and spoils would be paraded behind him in order so that the people could see how great and glorious the king was and how successful the campaign had been. But of course, sometimes it doesn't always go too well. In antiquity, there was this case of one Julius Caesar who came back into Rome in a triumphal parade, very much like that. And it wasn't too long after that he found himself bleeding to death on the steps of the Senate after his associates thought he was too ambitious. So it doesn't always turn out the way you think that it will. So as we get into Matthew chapter 21, envision, if you would, the parade of lambs has just happened, and the crowds are lining the road between Bethany and the Sheep Gate into Jerusalem. Matthew writes this, and I'm going to be reading to you out of the Complete Jewish Bible Translation this morning. As they were approaching Jerusalem, they came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, and Yeshua sent two Talmudim, two disciples, with these instructions: go into the village ahead of you, and you will immediately find a donkey tethered there with its colt. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them the Lord needs them, and he will let them go at once. This happened in order to fulfill what had been written and spoken through the prophet: say to the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, riding humbly on a donkey, on a colt, the offspring of a beast of burden. So the Talmudim went and did as Yeshua had directed them. And they brought the donkey and the colt and put their robes on them, and Yeshua sat on them. Crowds of people carpeted the road with their clothing, while others cut branches from the trees alongside and spread them on the road. The crowds ahead of them shouted, Hosanna ben David! Please deliver us, son of David. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest, deliver us. When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred. Who is this, they asked. And the crowds answered, this is Yeshua, the prophet from Nazareth in the Galilee. Yeshua entered the temple grounds and drove out those who were doing business there, both the merchants and their customers. He upset the desks of the money changers and knocked over the benches of those who were selling pigeons. And he said to them, it has been written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it into a den of robbers. Blind and lame people came up to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the head Kohanim and the Torah teachers saw the wonderful things he was doing, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna ben David, they were furious. They said to him, do you hear what they're saying? Yeshua replied, of course. Haven't you ever read, from the mouth of children and infants you have prepared praise for yourself? With that, he left them and went outside to the city of Beit Yana, where he spent the night. We're going to stop right there for a minute. What so upset the Pharisees and the scribes and the Torah teachers? What so upset them? Well, what they were doing, the words that they were using, were not just common things you'd say. Those were titles of the Mashiach, of the one who is to come. Those are things that you call Messiah, not a man. You don't call a man the son of David. You don't call a man, you don't call on a man to save you. You call on Messiah to do those things. And the priests and the religious elite were outraged that the people were using these messianic titles to address this carpenter from Galilee, this traveling itinerant preacher and teacher and rabbi, with this rabble of people that followed him, these common people, the dirty folks, the fishermen, the farmers, a tax collector. They were upset. The religious elite was just absolutely mortified that this man would allow himself to be called the things that pertain to Messiah. Well, what day did I say it was in the Jewish calendar? It was Selection Day. It was the day that the lambs for the Passover slaughter were selected. And these people, standing alongside the road, cheering Yeshua with those titles, were selecting him. They didn't know it at that point in time. But by calling him messianic titles, they were saying, yes, he's the one. They didn't know how it was going to pan out. They didn't realize that the selection of Jesus on that day would be equivalent to the selection of the lambs on that day, that he too was bound for the slaughter just as the lambs were bound for the slaughter, that the blood of lambs wouldn't only cover your sins this particular Passover, but there was going to be an offering whereby the blood of the Lamb would be able to wash sins away and not just cover them. Zita talked very well last week on the blood. And we do live in a world where talking about the blood is not popular. We want to have a nice, clean religion that doesn't talk about death, that doesn't talk about suffering, that doesn't talk about blood. Well, I'll tell you this, there's no Christianity without that blood. Bible clear, there is no, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There had to be bloodshed. And just as Adam stole a perfect life from God when he sinned in the Garden of Eden, it had to be the blood of a perfect human being. But there were no perfect human beings until this special man was born. Inheritance is reckoned through the Father. So all living had inherited Adam's sin because they were in Adam. The seed of all humanity was in Adam when he sinned. Therefore, Adam's sin tainted all of his seed forever, all the way down to me, to you, down to this little one who was Grandpa Bruce is carried out right now. The sin of Adam tainted all of us. So there was no perfect blood until God did something miraculous. God allowed his own son to be born without a human biological father. Therefore, Yeshua was in God. He wasn't in Adam, yet he was born of a natural human female, which made him a human being and a citizen of this planet. He had Eve's citizenship, but he didn't have Adam's inheritance. He had God's inheritance. He was born without sin. He lived without sin. He died without sin. Therefore, the perfect blood was shed that is effective not only for all sin past, but all the way up to us today. That blood can pay for it all. That blood is important. And without that blood, we spend a whole lot of useless time sitting in church pews. It's all about the blood, people. So what does Jesus do in the week between his triumphal entry into Jerusalem and his powerful resurrection from the dead a week later? We go back to the pattern of the Passover lambs. When those lambs were selected, they were selected, as well as people could see them, to be perfect year-old males with no blemishes. And they were picked from the flocks and herds, and they were brought in, and they were penned up in the temple grounds. And for the next 4 days, those lambs were examined to be sure they were without spot and blemish, to be sure they fit the category for the sacrifice, to be sure that they were right. So let's kind of walk through some things that happened with Jesus during that week. In Matthew 21, we read about the triumphal entry, and we also read about the cleansing of the temple. And we left reading of the scripture where Jesus departed the city to come back the next day. And the next day as he comes back, he runs across a fig tree, and he's hungry, and he wants a fig. But the fig has no fruit. There's no fruit on the fig tree. Jesus curses that tree and said, no man will ever eat fruit from you again. You know what a fig tree is symbolic of? Israel. Israel's potential. The ability of that people to be seen as the people of God and to relay the image of what being a godly person is. They had failed in their mission. And therefore, there's not going to be any fruit from that tree anymore. At least not until the end time. That's a different story. But the fig tree is withered. The religious teachers, when he comes back into town, they question Jesus' authority. We can see that here. It's in chapter 21 also, starting about verse 23. So he came into the temple, and the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and say, by what authority, by what smicha, what ordination, do you do these things? Who gave you this authority? Well, that's pretty bold, isn't it? Where's your credentials from? What university degree do you have? What organization ordained you? You want to know when Jesus got his ordination? Standing in the Jordan River. When the Spirit descended upon him like the dove and the voice from heaven came out and said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. That was Jesus' ordination service. But Jesus doesn't answer them with an answer. He answers them with a question. John the Baptist, where did his authority come from? What was his smicha? What was his ordination? Where did it come from? And being astute debaters, the religious elite looked at each other and said, you know what, we got a problem here. If we say John's ordination was from God, then he's going to ask us, why didn't you follow him? And if we say it's from man, then the people are going to be upset because the people are all convinced that John was a prophet. We got a prophet. So they answer him, we don't know. Okay, and Jesus pretty much shuts them down after that. And he goes on later to explain that. And Jesus begins to teach in parables to the people. He teaches the parable of two sons. He teaches the parable of the vine dressers. We move into chapter 22. He teaches the parable of the wedding feast. And then it starts to get a little more sticky. A group of Pharisees approach him to set him a test. I say, teacher, is it lawful to pay tax to Caesar? They're laying a trap. If Jesus says yes, then they can accuse him of supporting the power that is controlling Jerusalem. If he says no, then they can accuse him of being a lawbreaker because he's not paying his taxes. So what does Jesus do? Show me one of these coins. Whose picture is that on this coin? Caesar. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. By the way, that still works. We still render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that belong to God. So they set him a trap. They tested him. They tried to find a blemish in who he was, not knowing that they were playing to God's total plan of proving that he was without fault, that he was without blemish, that he was an acceptable and perfect sacrifice. They didn't know any of that was going on. They were just trying to trip him up because he was a thorn in their side. The Pharisees fail, so the Sadducees pose him a question. Now, Sadducees, by the way, do not believe in the resurrection, but yet they pose Jesus a question about the resurrection. So this is a troubling thing here. All right, you know, we've got this Levitic remarriage that goes on. You know, a man dies childless. His brother's supposed to raise up seed to him. So there's seven brothers here, and this woman goes through all of them. Whose wife is she in the resurrection? Jesus said, you don't understand. In the resurrection, it's not like it is here and now. It's different. So they couldn't trip him up there. You see, they were trying again to set him up, to trip him up, but he couldn't be tripped. It's hard to trip the living Word on the basis of the written Word. Jesus is the living Word. He cannot be contrary to the written Word, because the written Word is a representation of him as the living Word. Without him, nothing was made that was, including this written Word. So the Pharisees failed, the Sadducees failed. Now here along comes the scribes. Now the scribes, mind you, were teachers. And they're the ones that copy the scriptures. No Xerox machines in those days, no printing presses. The scribes say, which is the greatest commandment? Aha. Which one of the 613 mitzvah of Torah is he going to pick? Say, whichever one he picks, we can trip him. What does he do? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like to it, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he goes on in one of the Gospels and he gives commentary on it. He says, all of the law and the prophets are in these two. And if you look at it, that's basically it. I mean, what does the law and the prophets teach you? They teach you how to react in your relationship with God, and they teach you how to react in your relationship with other people. Love God. Love your neighbor. Everything else is commentary. Oh, if we could get the two simple ones right, the rest of them would begin to fall in line. So then Jesus turns around and sets his disciples and others a question. He said, how is it that David, in writing in Psalms, says that he calls his descendant one who would come after him Lord? How is that? We know, looking back, that he was looking forward to the Messiah who was to come out of his line. We know he was talking about Jesus. But that really posed a quandary to the people that heard him ask that question. Matthew 23, following this, he starts listing his woes to the scribes and Pharisees. And he begins to expose the fallacies that have been created over centuries of man's tradition obscuring the simple truth of God. See, Jesus was all about the simple truth, right? Love your neighbor, love God, love your neighbor. He goes back, he points back to the simple faith-based faith that Abraham had. Abraham was considered righteous by God, considered a man after God's own heart, considered a man who was as God's friend and covenant partner. And he did that in the absence of a written Torah. He did it in the absence of a formal priesthood. He did that in the absence of a temple. He did that in the absence of all the ritual and all the structure. Abraham was God's friend, and that was enough. Jesus points back to that simplicity in love God and love your neighbor as yourself. He points back to that simplicity. So everything else, the temple, the rituals, the rites, the sacrifices, all of the laws given in Torah, all of the history written there, the words of all the prophets are all supposed to point you to the simple truth that you can be God's friend and you need to love God and you need to love the neighbor as self. It's all commentary. if you get the two basic things right. Love God and let that reflect back out of you so that you love your neighbor. And then Jesus, standing on the hill, looking at the city, begins to lament over Jerusalem. How often I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks. Why does a hen gather her chicks? To protect them, to comfort them, to keep them in a safe place. Jesus says, how often I would have liked to have done that to you people. But I couldn't, because you wouldn't let me. Then in Matthew 24, he goes on and he predicts the destruction of the temple. He predicts signs of the time and the end of the age and the tribulation that is to come and the coming of the Son of Man in triumph at the end. And he gives then the parable of the fig tree. Remember, the fig tree is symbolic of Israel, right? And he says, the parable says that this fig tree is unproductive and the landowner wants to dig it up and throw it in the fire, get rid of it. And the tender of the garden says, no, first let me break up the ground around it and fertilize it, and let's give it a chance to see if it'll take, to see if it can produce fruit. This is also a prediction of end times Israel. After the Christian age has dug around and fertilized the fig tree, will the fig tree bear fruit? And as we look at the prophetic pronouncements about the end of the age, it appears that it will indeed bear fruit. And then Jesus goes on to say this: nobody knows the day when this is going to happen. Even I, he said, the Son of Man doesn't know the day or the hour, but my Father in heaven. But we can see the signs of the times. And I can tell you with absolute certainty, the day of the Lord's return is closer than it's ever been. It could be before I finish speaking here. It could be 100 years from now, and it's still closer than it's ever been. And no man, not even Christ himself, knows the day or the hour. Remember that Jesus painted this image of him going to prepare a place for us. It's symbolic of the Hebrew wedding traditions. When a man was engaged to his spouse, he would go back very often to his father's house and he would build and prepare a place to take his new bride. And that's a promise. You see, being engaged in those days was a whole lot more structured and permanent than being engaged today. It was, that there was a covenant arrangement. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will certainly come back and claim you to bring you to the place that I have prepared. This is the same promise Jesus gives to us as the church. He goes to prepare a place for us. He goes to prepare a bridal chamber for us so that when the time is right, you know, that Jewish tradition, the bridegroom didn't know when he was going to go get his bride. It was when the father looked at him and said, okay, son, the room's prepared. Today's the day. Today's the day. And that's very similar to what's going to happen at the end of this age. When God the Father tells Jesus, boy, go get your bride. Jesus shares that with his followers. And in Matthew 25, he gives us a picture. He gives us a picture of some people that were ready for the coming of the bridegroom and some people that weren't ready for the coming of the bridegroom, the wise and foolish virgins. He tells that parable right on the heels of him saying that no man knows the day or the hour when the Messiah is coming back, just like no man knows the day or the hour of when the bridegroom is coming. You got any oil for your lamps? Because you see, the tradition was the bridegroom would come calling for the bride and all the bride's attendants would come with her with their lamps lit, because usually it was in the middle of the night. But some came prepared with their lamps and with enough oil that they could light their oil lamps and carry them. But some of the others, when the hour came, when it was time to go, in the middle of the night with the stores closed, mind you, can I borrow some oil? And those who were ready said, well, you should have thought about that before now. See, are we ready? Do we have oil for our lamps? Oil is symbolic, by the way, of anointing. Oil is symbolic of the presence of the Spirit in your life. Are you ready for the bridegroom to come calling? He goes on, he tells a parable about how we should act while we wait for him. The parable of the talents. You remember that? A wealthy man divides up his assets to his servants, and he divides them in proportion to how faithful he thought the servants were and how they would be able to do it. And the man to whom he gave 10 produced 10 more. Look, master, I invested, you know, I put your talents you gave me to work, and here's the profit on what you let me have. And likewise, the person with 5, very similar. He doubled his 2. But then we come down to the one he gave 1. He said, I knew you were a hard man, and I knew I'd be in trouble if I lost what you gave me, so I buried it in the ground. And the master says to him, you're wicked. You didn't do anything with what I gave you, so I'm going to take from you what I gave you and give it to the one who had 10, so that the master's asset could be multiplied and not just buried in the ground. As we approach this resurrection day season, I got to ask you, are your talents working or are they buried in the ground? Do you even remember where you put them? And when I say talents, I don't necessarily mean the ability to sing or the ability to speak, but rather the ability to be a good and productive servant of God. What has He given you? Has He given you an ear to listen? Are you using it? Has He given you the ability to rightly interpret the Scripture and teach it to others? Are you using it? Has He given you the ability to give godly advice to those who need it? Are you using it? Has He given you the gift of speaking for Him? Are you using it? There are so many things. You know, sometimes you don't even need to say a word. You just need to be there and let somebody cry on your shoulder when they're hurting. You need to be that representative of the rock. You need to care. Are we doing it? Or have we buried our talents in the earth? Because what follows that is another parable, or another story that Jesus tells. And He tells about the time coming when the nations will be divided to the right hand and the left hand. Are you sheep or are you goats? And the difference is the sheep did what God asked them to do. They were kind. They were giving. They visited the sick. They visited the ones in prison. They gave of their resources to help other people. But the goats did not. And at the end of the day, there was a division, and there was a reward, and there was a judgment. Are we doing what we're called to do? Do you see the way the events follow and build on each other? It's a perfect pathway that He's showing so that His last teaching prior to His private teaching to the disciples after His resurrection, His last public ministries, He's trying to be sure people get the picture. And He's giving it to them in a context they can understand by doing it in stories of things they are familiar with. They've seen a shepherd separate the sheep and goats. They have seen and have understand the idea of here is a talent of money. They understand that. They can look and see a fig tree, whether or not it bears fruit. They can see all these things. It's things they're familiar with. Many of them are alien to us here, sitting 2,000 years later and half a world away. But the concepts are still there. So what follows this? In Matthew 26, the religious leaders plot to destroy Jesus. Jesus is anointed in Bethany. Judas makes a decision to betray his master. They have their Pesach, they have their last Passover Seder, at which Jesus says, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. After dinner, they go to Gethsemane. Jesus is betrayed with a kiss. He is arrested and He is carried before the Sanhedrin. What's the Sanhedrin? It's the Jewish court, for want of a better word. And while this examination is going on, Peter denies Jesus 3 times. Sanhedrin decides that, you know, we can't do what we really want to do. We want to get this guy totally out of the way. We want him dead. we can't do that, so we got to send him to Pilate. So as we get into Matthew 27, he is before Pilate. Judas has a realization of what he has actually done and takes his own life. And still before Pilate, it's interesting how even pagan prophetic voices sometimes can issue the right warning. Pilate's wife says, "Don't have anything to do with this man. I've been much troubled about him in my dreams." Pilate ignores that. He offers the people a hated criminal in exchange. "Which one do you want me to release, Jesus or Barabbas?" Barabbas is a murderer. He's a rebel. He's rebelled against authority and rebelled against the government and committed violence. And say, "Which one do you want, crowd? You want Barabbas or Jesus?" "We want Barabbas." Why? Because the leaders in that crowd said so. You know, one voice in a multitude can cause people to jump on the bandwagon and do exactly the wrong thing. By the way, the other corollary works too. One voice in a crowd can urge people to do the right thing too. So the people call for Barabbas, and he says, "Well, what do I do with this Jesus?" And the same crowd that shouted Hosanna, that shouted Baruch haba b'shem Adonai less than a week earlier, says, "Crucify him." Same crowd. So Pilate washes his hands. "I'm not responsible for this. Y'all did it." I don't think that will go when he stands before the judge. But Pilate washes his hands. They carry Jesus away, and he is mocked. He is beaten. He's brutalized. He's made fun of. Has that crown of thorns jammed on his head. Has his beard plucked out. Beaten until his own mother wouldn't recognize him. And then he's crucified. But at the end, you see, the Jews didn't kill Jesus. The Romans didn't kill Jesus. Jesus gave his life. Thank you, Lord. He could have called the armies of angels to pull him down from that cross, and he didn't. He could have spoken a word and had fire fall from heaven and incinerate all those who were against him. But he didn't do it. You know why he didn't do it? He didn't do it because he looked forward and saw me. He saw you. So he stayed on that cross. He said, "No man takes my life, I give it." And he committed his spirit into the hands of the Father, and he died. They took him down from the cross and buried him in a borrowed tomb and set a guard in front of it. And there we'll leave him this week. Because you see, although it looked like the end, it certainly wasn't. As we celebrate next Sunday, there was a powerful resurrection to follow that brutal death. So as we conclude these thoughts about the final week on earth of Jesus' ministry, we need to examine ourselves harder than the officials tried to examine Jesus. We need to look and see, have we squandered what he bought for us? Oh boy, by the way, he didn't only buy a destiny for us, he bought us. When we yield ourselves to him, we become bondservants to him. We say, "You are the master. I don't come to you asking you to bless what I want to do. I say, 'Master, what shall I do today?'" And we don't go kicking and screaming when his plan doesn't match up with our plan. Because you see, we have willingly entered a relationship that says, "You are our master. You're not only my Savior, you're my Lord. And I answer the commands of my Lord." Look in the mirror this week. As we prepare for sharing the Lord's Supper here in a moment, and as we prepare to celebrate the resurrection next week, get your oil. Fill your lamps. Be ready. If you find that you've been rebelling, there's a simple answer to that. It's called repentance. Saying, "God, I see your way, and I see my way, and I see where I have not gone your way, but I choose now to go your way from this day forward." That's repentance. It's not, "I'm sorry." It's not, "It makes me feel bad." It's I choose to operate on your truth and not my lie. That's repentance. Stand with me if you can. Father God, we stand before you this morning and we say, show us the truth. Show us the error of our ways and show us where we have rightly followed you and help us to see the difference. We prepare our hearts, Lord, in this coming week to celebrate your mighty resurrection, the event that separates you and those who follow you from all the religions of the world. And that fact is that we serve a risen Savior. We don't serve a dead Buddha. We don't serve a dead Muhammad. We don't serve our own failed and flawed humanity. But if we come into relationship with you, we serve a risen Savior who is Christ the Lord, who is the Messiah, who is the one, the only way, gate, door to the presence of God the Father. And we celebrate what he has done, and we choose to follow him. Now, Father, as we take the moment to set our lives in order before we share the remembrance of you that is the Holy Communion, but as a reenactment of that Last Supper so many years ago, where you gave meaning to your broken body and shed blood, we just ask, Lord, that you show us what we need to do to prepare ourselves to partake.